sermon, I want you to contemplate with me for just a moment that what life was like many several centuries ago when it's called in history the Age of Exploration, late 1400s through the 1600s. But the forefathers that came to the United States, mainly from Europe, it was an incredible era, a stage of history where the Europeans were very enchanted by the thrill of discovery. They would cross oceans. They would take their lives in their hands. They would leave all that they had ever known in order to, they were really drawn by this irresistible force to forsake all that they knew and go to the new world. And this concept of a new world that is coming is such a fascinating kind of historic illustration, if you will, of what we have been and will be studying as we look at when kingdom comes, when we look at the new world that is coming through the work of Christ. And it's really remarkable, but the Bible passages that we'll be looking at today are going to reveal to us that the point of redemption is not merely going to heaven when we die. Rather, heaven is coming down to earth. It's transforming and renewing the earth and the entire universe. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at a few passages this morning. We're starting in 2 Peter. But I want to contemplate what the scripture describes when it describes the new world that is coming. This restoration, or if you were with us last week, we looked at the idea of the term regeneration. Palingenesia is the Greek term. But this restoration, reformation, renewal of all things that will be so dramatic that the Bible describes it as a new world. In fact, if you've been with us for any length of time, or perhaps you've read this passage before, 2 Peter chapter 3 is describing, in fact, three worlds, if you want to put it that way. The world at creation, the world after the flood, and the world after the restoration. This is a remarkable passage that I would like, we're going to read through it this morning. We're going to, hopefully, in weeks and months to come, we're going to come and spend more time in this. In fact, my goal, my prayer, my desire is after this current series where we're studying when Christ comes, when kingdom comes and the glorious future that awaits us, the next on my list, and I think I'm ready totally to commit to it, is I'd like to get to 1 and 2 Peter and just kind of walk through the epistles of Peter. Some of my favorite portions of the scripture, very rich section of the scripture. But if you recall, just from past studies, the book of 2 Peter in particular is written for a variety of reasons, has a lot of purposes behind it, but one of the key ideas, thrusts or purposes of the writing of the book of 2 Peter was to defend the reality of the second coming. And it was being denied by false teachers in Peter's day. And he's writing probably mid-60s, I would say, right around 64, 65 AD, and is when the book of 2 Peter is written. But the concept is he is affirming very clearly, boldly, that Jesus Christ is indeed coming again. And this is orthodox Christian theology, is belief in the second coming. And so Peter writes to defend that. Well, let's just pick up the narrative, or the story rather, the epistle, in 2 Peter 3, verse 1. And let's just start working our way through the chapter. He says this, "This second epistle, beloved," because he's, of course, referring to, there was a first Peter. This is 2 Peter. "But this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And we could get lost in this chapter. We'll spend more time on it later. I'm really trying to focus on the new world coming that he describes in this chapter. But notice how he's putting Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles on par with each other. It's a very important point in theology and the authority of the New Testament. But he says, continuing in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Interesting description. He was not only experiencing that in his day, but how much more are we experiencing that in our day? But he says, there's coming in the last days scoffers who will walk after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they're denying the second coming of Jesus. That's why they're called scoffers. They're scoffing. They're making fun of Christians when we say we believe in Jesus, who not only is the Son of God, but he proved that through the resurrection and then the ascension, and he's coming again. The very fact that we believe those things makes us absurd in their minds. So they scoff at us and walk in their own lust. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's their argument. As they say, hey, Jesus says he's coming back. I haven't seen it. His promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's just a figment of your imagination. Jesus isn't coming. In fact, he says, from the beginning of time till now, the world has always been the same, which is an absolute stupid statement, which is what he points out. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant. And I love that phrase. They're willingly ignorant, right? As I like to say, they're stupid on purpose, right? They're denying what is obviously in front of them. They're living in denial. They're willingly ignorant of what? He says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. That's creation. He describes it as the earth standing out of the water and in the water. We spent a lot of time on this text in our study of the book of Genesis. Boy, it was like 12 years ago now. Almost, that was a long time ago. But marvelous description of the original creation. And I really am trying not to get lost in that and just turn this into a Genesis 1 study for a few minutes. But when you study the original creation as God intended it, oh my word, the glory, the beauty, the lushness. Again, as we'll see, that's the way it's intended, and as we already have seen and we'll continue to see, that's the way it's intended to be in the beginning. It was the way God designed it, created it. It's the way it will be in the end when he recreates it, when he restores all things. But in between, we're living in a different environment. In fact, he goes on, verse 6, he says, whereby the world that then was. Notice, it's a remarkable statement. But the world that then was. Notice he's categorizing the original creation as so different than what we are currently living in. It's a different environment. It's a different world. And he says, the world that then was overflowed with water. In fact, it's really kind of cool. We could get lost in the Greek here. But the word overflowed is actually where we get the English word cataclysm. There was a cataclysm. And again, not to get lost in this, but we spent a lot of time in our Genesis study talking about Noah's flood. The flood in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 through 8. And that incredible devastation here, Peter calls here a cataclysm. A global altering event. Do you believe that happened? Do you realize most of academia today denies that? And they are, as Peter says, willingly ignorant. They're stupid on purpose. The evidence is all around us. It's obvious. It's undeniable, but they live in denial. And they do not want to believe in a global flood. Just like they deny creation, right? They say that we're just a cosmic accident. There is no God. We're here because of natural causes. They also, just as forcefully as they deny the creation, they also deny the flood. Why? Because if there was creation, that means there's a creator. If there was a flood, that means that that creator holds his creation accountable. And if we go off the rails in wickedness and evil, God draws a line in the sand and says, you can only go so far, and then I am resetting everything. I'm starting over. I'm going to destroy the wickedness in this world and start over. That's a scary thought if you are living as an atheist, agnostic, someone who is, as he says here, walking in their lust, right? It's a powerful thought, but it gives us the motivation behind their denial. Why are they so focused on denying creation, denying creator, denying the flood, denying this idea of a global cataclysm that was the result of God's judgment upon a sinful human race? Why are they so adamant in their resistance to those rather simple ideas? It's because of their lust. Because they want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, with whom they want to do it. They want total control of their lives and their morality. They do not want a higher power telling them what to do. They do not want a higher power to whom they are accountable. And so they are willingly ignorant because of their lusts. Peter says. Wow, that's insightful, isn't it? It really just helps us understand the world that we live in, the scoffing that we see. Is they're just at the end of the day, they just live in lust. That's what they want. They want unfettered lust to rule their lives. And so they will fight tooth and nail to the bitter end, denying the reality of God, the flood, etc. But keep going. That's my sermon in a sermon, not the point of my sermon today. Okay? So stay focused. He says, verse 6, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water. The great global cataclysm reshaped the planet. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. Do you see that? Not only was there a world back then that was destroyed, but then he describes the heavens and the earth, which is now in existence. Notice, again, totally different world that we live in. After the flood, it changed everything. And we spent a lot of time in the study of Genesis to kind of review that idea, to plumb the depths of that idea. I'm tempted at a future point in this series to kind of revisit at least a few of those ideas and those notes, not to recreate the whole Genesis series, but to help give you perspective of the glory and the beauty of what once was in God's original creation and what we lost because of the sinfulness of man and the flood that resulted, but what we will regain when Jesus comes back and we see this recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. So keep reading. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, that is this present world that we live in, by the same word, that is the very same word back up in verse 5 that created all things, right now, it's that same word that is preserving all things. And he's keeping it in store until a perfect moment. Now, don't get me, you know, started on environmentalism, okay, and the whole environmental agenda, okay? Don't get me started. But the point is, there's plenty of room for the human race. God is, he created this world, and he's keeping it going until a specific point of time. And when is he going, or what happens next? Well, keep reading. He has it in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Just like he judged the world in the flood, he's going to judge the world again with fire. And he's going to bring judgment, as it says, verse 7, upon the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's not that he forgot, or he is not powerful enough to keep his promises or keep his threats. Rather, he's working on his own timetable. And he's delaying the judgment on purpose. Why? Verse 9. But it is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because when D-Day comes and God judges all things, then there's no second chances. You have to have made the decision to follow Christ or reject him before that moment. So he's delaying that moment, giving us opportunity to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I know we've talked about this verse several times in past contexts, particularly our Genesis series, but other contexts as well. But the verbiage here is really powerful. When it talks about the heavens passing away, it's actually the Greek word luo, right? Those of you who are about to start the Greek class, you will learn that word very well, okay? Your Greek paradigms are all built off of the word luo. And it means to loose, to untie, to let go. And the idea is that the word of God right now is holding everything together. But there's coming a day that God is going to let it go. And what happens, especially at the subatomic level, when the atoms split? What happens? We call that the atomic bomb. It's kind of a big deal. If you haven't heard of that, check out history and crawl out from underneath the rock you've been living in if you have not heard of an atomic bomb, okay? But the point is, he says when that happens, and I would suggest that it's probably an allusion to every atom on the face of the earth being released, and universe being released all at once. It's going to have a great noise, okay? Talk about an understatement. He says, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. So he's going to reduce everything back to the elements from which it comes. That's the idea. And everything, the works that are done thereon, right? So the earth itself and the works that are therein will be burned up. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, obvious question, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, if there is a God, and we are being held accountable by that God, and there is a worldwide judgment that is coming, and a recreation of all things, then he says, you better be asking the question, how ought we then live? Who is this God, and how does he want me to live? Glad you ask. That's the Bible. The Bible begins in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible introduces you to your Creator. Tells us who he is, what he's like, what he is doing, has done, will do. And it calls us to get to know him, love him, and serve him. That's the whole point of the Bible. So Peter's saying, if this is reality, if there is a God and there is judgment, then what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? More on this later if we can get to the, or I'll just give you a snapshot of it now. This, he calls it the day of God in verse 12. He called it the day of the Lord in verse 10. If you are at all an attentive Bible reader, that is your key phrase in the Old Testament to refer to the end times, the climax of human history, the ultimate judgment, recreation. I would suggest to you that the day of the Lord is the idea. It's when God, Yahweh, steps back in to human history. He takes the reins of human history. You see, he created the world, but have you read Genesis 1 recently? As soon as he created the world, he created man, right? Mankind, humanity, Genesis chapter 1, you know, sixth day of creation. But then what did he do? He says he gave earth, dominion of earth, to humans. He gave it to us. And how have we been doing? Ruling this planet for the glory of God. Well, we sure have made a mess of things, okay? We've ruined all of God's good creation. And so the idea of the day of the Lord is when he steps back in, he takes the reins, and he rules directly, physically, present in, as we'll, the New Testament, this is the big leap forward. In the Old Testament, that moment where God takes the reins and controls human history once again, and he is the present ruling king on the earth, that is called the day of the Lord or the day of God in the Old Testament. Now, there's lots of smaller events that take place over. It's kind of an umbrella term for when God takes back over. But when we get to the New Testament, there's three or four very conspicuous places in the New Testament that change the verbiage. And it goes from being the day of the Lord or the day of God to being the day of Christ. And we discern, we discover in the New Testament that the means by which God is re-taking control, right, of planet Earth is through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the one who is going to come and execute judgment upon the ungodly. He's going to set up this perfect kingdom. And through him, all things will be restored. Okay? Don't miss that. It's a big theme in your New Testament, is the day of God, the day of the Lord, which is one of the huge themes of the Old Testament, turns in the New Testament to the day of Christ. Keep going, verse 12. So he says, well, if that's true, if that's going to happen, how should we then live? Well, he says, we should probably have holy conversation and godliness. Verse 12, also we should be looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God. In other words, we are to look for it, we are to long for it, we are to live in light of it, we are to, if we can put it, you know, hold with bated breath, longing for the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved, there's your term, luo, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for, now notice the we here is not all people, it's Christians, believers in Christ. Those who have submitted to Jesus as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, will participate in Jesus' kingdom. We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. And then notice the number one characteristic that he wants us to understand about it, verse 13, wherein dwells righteousness. It's a perfect world. It's put back together the way that God intended in the beginning. No more sin, no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. That's the way Revelation 21 puts it. Rather, we will have a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We could get lost in this phrase. Even the word dwell means to be at home with, to be comfortable with. And the idea is that you're not just a house guest, but you're a family. You can go in, kick off your shoes, let down your hair, enjoy. And the idea is right now in this present world, is righteousness welcome? It is not. Rather, it's like the words of Jeremiah or Isaiah from the Old Testament, that truth has died in the local square. Truth is hated. Righteousness is abhorred by our world today. It does not dwell at home here. Rather, we who are the righteous, the Bible calls us saints, if you're a believer in Christ, then we're called strangers in this world. We don't fit. We're different. But in that world, it's being created for us. It's a marvelous thought. In fact, the Bible says, and I'm going to talk about it more, later, but I can't help myself. James 1 says that we are first fruits of the new creation. God is right now doing a work in us to recreate us first. And then he's going to recreate everything around us. He's going to make a world where righteousness dwells. And those who are righteous, not by our own deeds, but through the righteousness of Christ. But nonetheless, we are righteous, justified before God because of Christ. And we will live in this new heavens and new earth, and we will dwell there. You see, this is the glorious promise, the new world coming that the Bible is telling us about, that we have spent several weeks trying to introduce and explore and just read the various passages that are involved in this. But this glorious new world that is coming is what Peter is telling us. Look for it, long for it, hasten its coming. In fact, there's other titles. I've mentioned a couple of them already. That the Bible gives for this world that is coming, the new world. The world after the restoration is a huge biblical theme, and it's meant to build our anticipation for what God has in store for us. And notice the various ways the Bible describes it. It describes it first as the age to come. We're going to explore that one this morning. I already kind of gave you number two there. I already, kind of fudged my outline and messed up my own order, but it doesn't matter. The day of Christ. It's called the Day of Christ. Remember, that's just the New Testament relabeling of the Day of the Lord or the Day of God, which is the big Old Testament theme. But the idea is that it is when Christ is present, ruling and reigning, brings justice, and then we'll see the ultimate recreation of all things. That's basically read Revelation 19 to the end. 19, 20, 21, 22. Those segments is what I would argue is the Day of Christ or the Day of the Lord, the Day of God. It's when God steps back in and controls human history. But then it's also described as eternal life. Eternal life. For the next few moments this morning, and perhaps next week if we can't finish the notes, because I'm famous for that, but I want to explore these three ideas, these three descriptions. The age to come, the day of Christ, eternal life. I kind of already did point two, so look at that. We're ahead. But the age to come, what does this mean? Well, this is in your notes, so fill in the blank, follow along. But it says, recall that there is a new world coming where Christians living faithful now will receive their reward. We don't need to go to these passages. We've already read these passages in the last couple of weeks. And the idea is that Christ has several times said, in fact, the Mark and the Luke passage are just parallel passages. We read the Matthew one last time. It's right after the rich young ruler. And the disciples ask, well, we have left all to follow you, so what's our reward? And Jesus gives them the glorious promise that if you have lost anything, and he gives a list, right? He gives of different human relationships, like husband, father, mother, children, brother, sister, houses or lands, so relationships, or different material possessions that we may have lost for the cause of Christ. Jesus promises that all of it is coming back, and he uses the phrase, in the age to come, or in the regeneration. Now, I want to give you three observations this morning about this age to come. I would suggest to you that it is a time, and I might have added this after the notes were printed, so just put it in the margin, okay? This is free, okay? But three observations on the age to come. It's a time of unprecedented joy. I want you to learn that Greek word aion. It's where we get the English word eon. Eon. It's a time of unprecedented joy. But it's secondly, it's a place of unparalleled blessing. This is a cool word in Greek, again. And it's referring to the inhabited world, the place where we build a home. In fact, how many of you ever had oikos yogurt? I don't have oikos yogurt. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so you brilliant people. Oikos is a Greek word, and it means house, home, household, something like that. It can refer to either the structure that you live in or the people that you live with in that structure. House, household, home. And this is the word, one of the many words, that is used to refer to this age to come. In fact, in English, the reason I'm separating these is because in English, typically, they're both translated the age to come, the age to come. But if you study the various passages involved, there's actually two different Greek words that are being described. One is referring to the time, that's aion, or where we get the English word eon. It's talking about segments of history, which like we just said, that's what history is all about. Right, right. God created all things, gave mankind, in a sense. It's the day of man, where God has given rulership of earth to humans. But it's going to be surpassed and superseded by the coming day of the Lord, or the day of God, or the day of Christ. All of those are synonyms. And that is the next era of history. I love studying history. I don't know. I mean, you probably caught that a time or two. I'm a huge history fan. But the reason I love history is because I love the Bible. And the Bible is not only history, but it also is prophecy. It's telling us where history is going. It's telling us what has moved history along. And one of the things you do, if you ever study history, and some of you all are history teachers and you could do this better than I could, but what you do is you begin typically by trying to divide history into ages. I just began in the beginning of the sermon, I talked about just briefly the age of exploration. It's about a 200-year chunk of largely Western history, mainly Western history, wherein the old world, Europe, found and discovered the new world. That's us. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story, right? I mean, if you know your American history, and you should know your American history. Okay, just putting a plug in there, but anyways. But that whole idea is that we talk about history in eons or ages, chunks of time that are certain characteristics in that chunk of time, but then how it moves from one eon to the next eon to the next eon to the next eon. And it depends on which historian you study and how many eons they want to, subdivide it up into. Typically we talk about the ancient world, and we talk about the classical world, and then we talk about the medieval world, and then we talk about the modern world, right? I mean, we kind of divide it up into eons in order to understand history better. I love that word. That's the Greek word, aion. The Greeks invented that word because it's a Greek word, but that's the word they used to describe the different segments of history. I think it's so interesting, but as we study scripture, Jesus, in his own words and then his apostles later, will use that word often, the aion, the eon, to refer to the great coming age of history. That history is headed somewhere. It's not aimless. It's not purposeless. Rather, it is direct. It has a purpose. It has a goal. And the great coming eon, segment of human history that we're looking forward to, that we're longing for, that will be the best history has ever seen, is when Jesus Christ comes back, when he is ruling and reigning, when he not only rules and reigns for 1,000 years, but then he recreates all things, the new heaven, the new earth. That's Revelation 21 and 22. Again, read Revelation basically 19 to the end. That is the day of Christ, when he takes the reins once again of human history. But it's not only a time of unprecedented joy, but it's also a place. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Because the most common word in Greek, when you hear or in your English translations will come across the word age, the age to come, or the world to come, it's sometimes translated as well, depending on your English translation. It's normally, most often, it's the word aion. But occasionally, less frequently, it's the word oikoumene. Now, this is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Let's just start there because why not? He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, long story short, he's talking about the Old Testament. If the Old Testament was true, and God held his people accountable for what they heard, he says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, that is Jesus, and he's talking about the New Testament era, as we have heard new information, first by Jesus himself, it began to be spoken by the Lord, but also was confirmed to us by them that heard him. That's the apostles. Essentially, that's your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John records the life and teachings of Jesus. Book of Acts is kind of the record of what happens, you know, in the lives of the apostles. But then the rest of the New Testament is the writings of the apostles. And it's basically, as he puts it here, this is kind of a summary, if you will, of the New Testament. First, what was spoken by the Lord and then confirmed to us by them that heard him. God also bearing them signs, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. For unto the angels, he has not put in subjection, and there's our phrase, the world to come, whereof we speak. Notice, well, let me keep reading and we'll come back. But, verse 6, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's that first phrase of verse 8 is where it ends the quote. It's a New Testament quote of an Old Testament text. What's the Old Testament text? You remember? Psalm 8. Well done, you brilliant Bible students. So it's Psalm 8. Whole point of Psalm 8 is that God created everything, but as I just said, he gave rulership of planet Earth to humanity, to mankind. He gave it to us. But we've made a mess of things. So verse 8, keep reading. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, final phrase of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, mankind was given rulership of planet Earth, but we really messed it up. And not all things are placed underneath our dominion. Rather, Earth itself, humanity is in rebellion. And we are living in a mess after the cataclysm, as Peter put it. But, keep reading, verse 9. But we see Jesus, the ultimate human, the last Adam, Paul will call him. The one who will head up a new human race. He is the perfect man, and he is creating all of his followers in his own image. So he's creating a perfect humanity. That's what's going on. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or in the Greek, it's actually the word time, a little time. So for just a little while, he was demoted below angels. Why? For the suffering of death, because God can't die. So God became human. He became lower than the angels for just a short period of time, not permanently, short period of time. He became lower than the angels. That is, he became human so that he could suffer and die. But, he says, keep reading verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but we see him crowned with glory and honor because, yes, he became humble and meek, and he came and lived a perfect life, and he died a substitutionary death. But did he stay dead? No, he did not. That's why we're Christians, right? We believe in the resurrection. He walked out of that tomb. He conquered sin, death, and the grave. and he ascended into glory. And where is he now? Crowned with glory and honor. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, the Bible says. That's where he is right now. And you see, he is not only crowned with glory and honor, but why did he have to die? That he, by the grace of God, continuing verse 9, should taste death for every man. For it became him. It was appropriate. It was fitting. It behooved him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you see the point? Why did he come and suffer and die? Verse 10 says, because he wants to bring many sons into glory. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the forerunner. Remember that term? The word captain is a really cool word. It means the first to go. The trailblazer. Some translations use the term trailblazer. I like that term. And the idea is he's the first to go where no one else has gone before. He goes to death, and then he comes out of death back to heaven, and he paves a way through the wilderness, through the jungle. He paves a way for us to follow. If we trust in him and we follow in his footsteps, we declare Jesus is indeed King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of our life. We submit our life to him. Then we are sons brought into glory. We're going to follow him into this glorious existence, or as he puts it in verse 5, the world to come. The coming world, the new world, we're going to get access if we are believers, followers of Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, true Christians, then we will live forever in glory with Christ. But he calls that the world to come. Now, this word, world, is not the word ion. Rather, it's the word with the word oikos built right into it. Sometimes it's translated world, sometimes inhabited world. And the idea is it's a place. It's not just eon or ion refers to a time, the next stage of human history, when Jesus Christ comes back. But this is referring not to the time of when he's ruling, but the place that he will rule this inhabited world. In other words, he's not going to be here by himself. He's bringing many sons into glory. We're going to be with him, and he's going to create a perfect world, a perfect society. So again, the word world here is not just the physical planet. It includes that, but it's also, it has a societal meaning to the word, because it's the inhabited world. It's where people dwell and congregate. It's family. It's home. That taste of home that we're all longing for, Jesus Christ is bringing it in its ultimate perfect form, its perfection. All the good blessings that God has in store for us, that this wicked world has taken from us, we're going to get them back, because he's bringing many sons into glory, and we will be part of this world to come, the inhabited place where all blessing resides. And this is why, it kind of leads us into our third point, why the New Testament calls this eternal life. Life. Greek word zoe. It's the life that we were all intended to have. The life that is our truest life. Go with me to Mark chapter 9, real quick. There's several places to go, but when you study the term eternal life through your New Testament, you really have three big ideas. And I think I can pop ahead. I'll come back to this. There we go. I got a slide on that. When you study eternal life in the New Testament, it really has three nuances. It can mean one of three things. It's really a combination of all three. But depending on where you find it, which text it's in, there's a different nuance that's being targeted in that particular text. And I don't have the time to work through all of these texts. They're on the screen. Write them down. But what is eternal life? When the Bible talks about eternal life, it's referring to, again, one of these three nuances, but they're all true. So it's kind of a combination of these three ideas. Number one, eternal life is life of the eternal one. In other words, you could translate it that way. It is the life of the eternal one. So it's referring to the quality of life that Christians receive from God. It's God-like life. It's the life of the Eternal One. Who is the Eternal One? God. It's God-like life. In other words, there's no sin, there's no death, there's no suffering. It's perfect existence. That's the point. It is God-like life, the life of the Eternal One. Read these passages. We don't have time to go to all of them this morning, but just read those. John 17, John 1, John 5, John 10, 1 John 1. They use language like this. It is the life of the Eternal One that is give, that is what is given to us when we become believers in Christ. We become, we inherit, we are granted the gift of eternal life, the life of the Eternal One. But secondly, it's not only a quality of life, but it's also a quantity of life. In other words, you could translate the word eternal as an adjective rather than a substantive noun. Okay, for some, I just lost some of you, but life of the Eternal One versus eternal life or endless life, life of endless duration. When we turn into an adjective and we translate it that way, then it's this endless quantity of life. It's not only a quality of life, the life of the Eternal One, but a quantity. It's endless. It will never end. It will go on from, and this is the Greek term, from aeon to aeon, from age to age. We translate that normally in the word forever. Right? It's from age to age, all ages included, from here forward, never to be revoked. Whew. Praise the Lord. I am looking forward to that. We all have to deal with death. Our death is coming, the death of our friends and family and loved ones. We suffer through it. It's hard. Death is an invasion into God's perfect world. God did not create the world to be that way. Rather, when he recreates it and we have eternal life, it will be life of endless duration. But third and finally, the word or phrase eternal life can also be a reference to the admittance into the messianic kingdom. In other words, life in the coming eon, life in the coming age. That's another way you can translate that. In fact, that phrase is used in these passages. Check it out. Read those passages. But he says, in the age to come, in the coming age, in the coming eon. And he calls, that's what eternal life is. It's being granted life in the next age. We go from this world to the next one. And that is eternal life. And this is life in its fullest sense. What is life going to be like in this coming age, in the regeneration? I'm coming back to Mark 9. Hang in with me. Okay. But what will this regeneration, life in the age to come, the world to come, what will it be like? Well, the world's going to be put back together physically, spiritually, socially. It'll be set free from the curse and corruption of this world. There'll be, as Revelation 21:4 says, no more tears, death, sorrow, crying, or pain. As Isaiah 35 says that we read a few weeks ago, the desert will bloom like the rose, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, the mute will sing. There will be no insanity. There will be no disease. There'll be no death. Rather, the Bible promises us that one day after this coming of Christ and the regeneration or the new world, call it what you will, the Bible uses all of those terms, then heaven will be centered on the new earth, the place where God's people will live forever. It means that we don't need to look up at the clouds to imagine heaven. We simply need to look around us and imagine what all we see would be like without sin, death, suffering, or corruption. Imagine the earth, all of it, in its original condition. The happy dog with a wagging tail, not the snarling beast beaten and starved and forgotten. The flowers unwilted, the grass unfading, undying. The blue sky, people smiling, joyful, not angry, no depression, no emptiness, no hatred, no sin. Perfect relationships on a perfect world. Envision the most breathtaking place you've ever been. Complete with maybe palm trees or sparkling rivers, jagged mountains, you fill in the blank. This is what is awaiting the new world, awaiting us as we enter the new world. This is what the regeneration will look like. It's a remarkable thing. In many ways, note how Revelation 21 and 22 is a replay of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, yet backwards. I made this point a moment ago, and I stole my own thunder. But mankind is not created until day 6, right? Not created last on day 6. That's really bad English. Forgive me. It wasn't created until day 6. That's my point. But I think it's interesting that when we look at Revelation, we see that mankind is actually, in the first creation, mankind was the last thing to be created. In the next creation, we're the first thing to be created because he's recreating us right now. Colossians 3, verse 10. We are being recreated in the image of Christ right now. It's a process. But by God's grace, you look more like Jesus now than you did last year. Right? Yeah. Amen. Please might that be the case. Okay. But some of you, right? Some of us, we resist this change, do we not? Ugh, we fight it. And so we look a whole lot more like the devil than we should. But if you are walking with Christ, you are submitting to the Holy Spirit, or as the Bible puts it, walking in the Spirit, then you are being reshaped into the image of Christ. So much so that this is why, James chapter 1 and verse 18, we are called the first fruits of God's good creatures. Because when he destroys this world and starts over with a totally new world, a recreation, a restoration, then we are the first to enter it. We are actually the first thing to be created in God's great world. Like I said, he is recreating all things around the righteous, because in that coming world, righteousness will dwell. It will be at home there. Now, with that said, are you in Mark 9? Okay, I asked you to go to Mark 9 like 10 minutes ago. So, well done. But let's go back, and I want us to consider kind of that final point that I added. It's not in your notes, but that final observation about the age to come is it's not only a time of unprecedented joy, a place of unparalleled blessing, but it is existence in our truest life. And I love the way this just drilled me between the eyes like a few months ago. I was reading this and it hit me. I was like, wow, this is really cool. Now, it's embedded in a bit of a tough passage. In other words, Jesus is speaking. Mark chapter 9, we're going to pick it up in verse 42. It's the end of the chapter. 42 to 58 is what we're reading. And Jesus actually has a really stern warning here. But I noticed just a couple of things that just, I hope they'll be an encouragement to you as much as they were to me. But verse 42, he says, Jesus speaking, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believes in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if your hand offends you, cut it off. For it is better for you to," notice particularly this phrase, it shows up a couple times in the text, "to enter into life maimed, than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." In fact, I was translating this, it stood out to me. The Greek word behind "never shall be quenched" is the word asbestos. You know what asbestos is? I was like, no way. I didn't know that was a Greek word, and they just drug it into English. So anyways, the fire that shall never be quenched, asbestos. Okay, verse 44. He says, "Where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched." There's asbestos again. Verse 45. "And if your foot offend you, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched." In fact, not just a hand or a foot, but what if your eye offends you? Do you see how serious Jesus is getting? This is one of the hardest sayings of Christ in the Gospels. What? He's showing us the seriousness of sin. Go ahead, indulge in sin all you want, but you're going to hell. And he says, is it really going to be worth it? Because there's a new age coming. So he says, you should do whatever it takes to enter the next age. That's what he's saying. Now, he's not necessarily calling for, you know, personal mutilation. But he's making a pretty strong point, is he not? Keep reading verse 47. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. For it is better for you to, here's it again, enter into the kingdom of God. Notice how twice before he said, enter life. Enter life. Now he says, into the kingdom of God. Because what is he granting entrance into? The kingdom. But he's characterizing the kingdom as life. That's where you truly live. That's where you have ultimate blessing or your truest life, the way that God intended it in the very beginning. He says, it's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Once again, where he says, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's pretty strong language because he's making a pretty strong point. You can indulge in sin all you want. You can live your life now. Isn't that a, you know, I don't know. What do they call those things? A meme or whatever? Isn't that a thing? Best life now or something? Yeah. Isn't that a saying? I know I'm not a social media guy, so I'm a little behind on that. Okay. But your best life now. I'm sorry, but if this is your best life now, it's going to be bad. It's bad for you. Okay? Jesus is saying there's a new world coming. And your best life is not now. Your best life is later. And you and I as Christians, we believe that. But do you live in light of that? Most don't. Most live as if this life is all that you're going to get. You only go around once, so have a good time. That's the philosophy of our day. That is not the Bible's teaching. You're living in denial. You are willingly ignorant, 2 Peter 3, of the fact that this world is burning and all the works in it. But there's a new world coming. There's an age to come. And when you enter that, one more thought on this, and then I'll be done. It struck me, the verbs themselves. In fact, it's more explicit in Greek, okay, but he says, enter the kingdom. It's actually a word. It's referring to gaining entrance, going in, versus being cast out to hell. Do you see the difference? What does that imply? It implies, as Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 7, who is in the kingdom and offering us entrance into the kingdom? Jesus. He's there. He's present. And he's welcoming us in. We can enter into the kingdom where he resides if we are believers in Christ. If we call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if we've bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord, then we enter into the kingdom of God, the truest life that we will ever live in the presence of Jesus. But what happens if we don't believe? Then we are cast out, away from Jesus. Hell, in its truest sense, is the absence of God. It's the absence of all that is good. It is the absence of all of God's blessings. You don't have to have God. You can reject him if you want. But if you reject God, then you reject everything that is tied to God, which is James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Everything that we enjoy, every good blessing comes from God. You can reject him if you want, but that means there's only one place left for you. The one place without God, and that's hell. And God has created that place specifically for the devil and his angels. And you, if you reject Jesus, you can join the devil and his angels if you want. But I would much rather suggest to you, as Jesus says, in invitation, enter the kingdom. Come, come one, come all, come if you will. But you have to come through Jesus. Stand with me if you would. I want us to close this morning's worship time with one more song as we contemplate these incredible truths. They ought stir us to action, humble us to admission that we need God in his faithfulness. Lead us in a song, my friend, and then we'll pray and be dismissed.
Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Thank you, sir. Gracious Father, as we just sang, we have wonderful blessings and 10,000 beside, because of your great faithfulness, because you make and keep promises. You promise eternal life to all who trust in Jesus. And this glorious promise is ours to be had if we but trust in Jesus, admit our sin, cast ourselves upon the mercy of this beloved Savior. But for those who defy him, reject him, speak down of him and blaspheme his holy name, they have hell to pay. And gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to believe this, to declare this. It's not a popular message in the wicked world in which we live, but it needs to be said. And we ask that, gracious Father, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, lives to live faithful to you and your gospel. And long for the day of the coming age, the world to come, the glorious future of blessing after blessing and 10,000 beside. So we thank you and we praise you, and we do so in the blessed and glorious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you all. You're dismissed.